Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians 15 again as we start our time together. We're going back to John 20 eventually. As I was getting ready this week, I was reminded of an illustration that a friend that I met in Bible college years ago had shared with me. David had attended and graduated from the Altoona campus of Penn State University in forestry. And while he was attending that school, he went in as a non-believer. Some friends and witnessed to him, invited him to a Bible study that, interestingly enough, a fellow who was a mentor of mine would teach once a week. He would drive from Hagerstown, Maryland, up to Altoona, teach this Bible study, and come back home. But Dave became a believer while he was there. And, some of you old-timers remember when we were building this section of the church, it was just sticks. We had the trusses in place, and this friend and a friend of his from Pennsylvania and his son, who was currently serving with a submarine unit, came from Charleston, South Carolina, spent a weekend with us and helped put some of the decking on the top here. But I mentioned Dave to you because as he was finishing his last year there at Penn State, the alternate campus, a group of the trustees were visiting the campus. I think it was the trustees, but be it as it may, they were people in the upper echelons of the school. And David was asked to, since he was graduating, to kind of give a student's testimony about how the school had profited him and prepared him for the life that he was preparing to go into. By the way, did I mention to you that they'd ask him on kind of the spur of the moment, and you're on in 15 minutes sort of thing. He said his head was just spinning, you know, what am I going to do? So he prayed, and he said God just seemed to give him an idea, and he went to his room, he got a bag, an empty bag, and started to put books in it that he had been studying from different classes while he was there, filled the bag up, and he went to the place where these trustees were seated. And as he was introduced, he came up, set the bag on the table in front, and he began to reach in the bag and pull out first one book, then another. And this is the book that we studied when we were studying trees, and this is the book we did. And he told how the class had profited him and how it had been a help. But as he got to the bottom of the bag, the very last book that he had, he said, but you know, of all the courses that I've taken here, and they were good for what they did, and all the books that I bought, the course that I took that absolutely meant the very most to me in preparing me for my life after college wasn't taught by one of my professors. In fact, the book that I used in that course, I didn't purchase at the local bookstore because they don't carry it in the college bookstore. I had to go off campus to buy it. And he reached in his bag and pulled out his Bible. And he explained to them how, as he was there, some of his fellow students had talked to him about a historic figure named Jesus Christ, and that they had had a personal relationship with him. And so he began to investigate this historic figure, began to attend these Bible studies for himself, and eventually came to believe he really was who he claimed to be, and that he was David, that is, placed his faith and trust in Christ. He said, by the way, when he was finished, that in this group there were several eyes that were misty. They were moved by what he had said. I don't know how that would fly today. I can only imagine they ask him to sit down in some situations. But I say that this morning as we start to simply point out that if that historic figure that we call Jesus Christ was in fact crucified on a Roman cross, and if he was, in fact, buried, as we do when people leave this life, but if, like every other human being, that was it, that was the end of the story, then biblical Christianity would be worse than useless. I had you turn here to 1 Corinthians 15 again this week, not to begin at the beginning as we did the last 2 weeks, but to notice what Paul says beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, And you'll remember the first few verses of this chapter, he establishes that. Paul asks, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. It's useless. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, that is those who have died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, who have died. By the way, first fruits referring to the fact that Christ, as the first one to rise from the dead, those who are his by faith, those who have become born-again believers, will rise just as he rose, with a new body just as he was given, and be a part of that. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 now, if you will. As we started a time of worship this morning, I had you turn to chapter 3 and Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and we read what was the second of Paul's prayers that he included in that letter. And I called your attention especially to the final benediction where Paul says, now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And do you remember those next few words? According to the power that works in us. So my question as we are turning now to his first prayer here in chapter 1 is, what is this power that works in us? I suppose Paul could have talked to us about the awesome and really amazing power that God demonstrated, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, when simply by speaking the word, he said, let there be, and ex nihilo, out of nothing, being came. I don't know if your mind ever goes there, but at one point there was nothing, and he speaks the word, and now there's not just something, there's lots of things. In fact, Aaron, I wanted to talk to you again about the illustration you gave from NASA. I'll ask you after the service. But the breathtaking expanse of just what we know of the universe, much less the minuscule detail of the smallest parts that we know, that would have been a wonderful example of power. But what is this power that 2,000 years after it took place is able to change the lives of unsaved college students like my friend Dave? They're in a major university. And by the way, not just him, but the person that lives across the street from you, or the person that's in your class at school, the person that you're working with, same power. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Do you remember why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For 2 weeks running now, as we've looked into Christ's resurrection, I've begun in 1 Corinthians 15, because there Paul describes, if you will, he defines the basic content of the gospel. First of all, he says, you received the gospel that refers to Christ, first of all, dying on the cross according to the scripture. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the scripture. He was seen by viable witnesses. That's the content of the gospel, but it's not just knowing that academic content that saves a person. Later in Romans, Paul says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and by that he doesn't mean simply say the words. The confession is something he is assuming is a part of our heart, as well. We actually come to faith in us. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart, what? That God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is what God has said, and it is true. So here in the first chapter of Ephesians, as Paul prays, what's the content of his first prayer for these believers? Verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now notice what he prays for first. Number one, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, I pray that God will open your hearts and your minds to get it, that you'll start to know him. By the way, as believers in Jesus Christ, we often talk about someone coming to faith where they came to know the Lord. Understand that. But that's just the starting point. All of our life as believers is coming to know the living God. And as Paul, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, writes to us, he says, this is what I'm praying for you people at Ephesus, that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know three things. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, and this is what my focus is on now, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now stop long enough to ask, well, Paul, what's the power like? See, what is this power that works in every genuine, born-again believer in Jesus Christ? And he doesn't leave us hanging. The exceeding greatness of the power according to toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, notice, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. By the way, how hard is it not only to speak the word and bring something out of nothing, but how hard is it when someone has breathed their last and their physical life has stopped, to bring them back to life again? It's impossible. Right? For you, for me. But not for the God who speaks something from nothing into being. The God who speaks to his son's body in a tomb after 3 days, and he comes back to life. By the way, the second part of that verse, not only says when he raised him from the dead, but when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Anybody know what this coming Thursday is on the church calendar? Most of us, we're not raised in high church or areas where you follow the church calendar. It's called Ascension Day. 40 days after the Lord rose from the dead is when he ascended back to the right hand of the Father, where he sits as the sovereign of the universe. And waiting for his father to say, it's time, son, go back now and settle all things. But I digress. Now let's go to John chapter 20. Again, as we come back again to this passage, we find the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John regularly described himself. He's recorded for us his personal narrative of Christ's resurrection. In the opening verses, he tells us how very, very early on that first resurrection morning, while it's still dark, a woman named Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And when she saw that the stone door that had been placed against the opening had been rolled away, she left, ran back to the city to get Peter and John with an assumption. What was her assumption? Verse 2, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. And so Peter and John both leave the city, and they're on the run as well. And for whatever reason, John's able to outrun Peter. He gets there first. And if you were here last week, we took a moment to distinguish that the fact that, John uses three different words, three different Greek words, as he writes this part of the account, to describe how he and Peter saw things at the tomb. The first word is used in verse 5 as John gets to the tomb first. He's outside the tomb. He stoops down and looking in, that means he peers in. He was peering in. He saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, verse 6, and just thinking of not only Peter's personality, but what this must have been like for both of them, and just consternation coming to the tomb. Peter probably just barged right past John, went on into the tomb, and notice he saw. There's a second different Greek word. It means to look at or behold attentively. He gets into the tomb and he's looking attentively at the linen clothes lying there. To me, it seems like it's like an empty cocoon. You see a cocoon where something has left the shell. I learned this week that the 17-year locusts are about to invade us this year. And so you see their empty shells there. That's the impression that I'm left with. Verse 7, the handkerchief that had been around the Lord's head, not lying with the linen clothes, but it was folded over to a place by itself. Verse 8, and then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw. There's the third, a different word. It means to see so as to perceive, to comprehend what was being seen. That is, John goes into the tomb. He's not just peering now. He's just not assessing it as Peter had done. He goes into the tomb and he's comprehending what he sees. He's taking it in and he gets it. He starts to understand that somehow the dead body that 3 days before had been put in the tomb has left. Now, by the way, when I say he's starting to comprehend, you and I 2,000 years later, and if we've been raised in Christian tradition, have heard about the resurrection of Christ, have heard about the promise of the resurrection of believers' bodies for a long time now. That's not new news to us. For these fellows on that side of the cross and the resurrection, do you understand that there's an understanding in the Old Testament believer that God is going to do that, but actually be here and be seeing this. You understand how much this is for them to process this and to try to take it to heart? And so John is seeing so as to perceive what had happened, and he writes about himself and he believed. He's believing as elementary as it is for him, for as yet they did not know, they didn't understand the scriptures that he, the Lord Jesus, must rise again from the dead. And so the disciples went on back to their homes at this place, at this point in time. By the way, I was thinking again this past week of those three uses of that word to see. Three different words, three ways they're used. If you'll allow me just a moment to kind of spiritualize or further apply that, when the Lord himself looks at you and me, and he sees our circumstances, he sees our situations, when he looks at those who are his, in fact, that at all, but he has a special attention to those who are his, a special concern for those who are born again. He doesn't merely peer in at Dan's life or at your life. He doesn't even come to the tomb as Peter did, go into the tomb and behold attentively. That would be nice. It would be good, wouldn't it, to think God is beholding attentively. He does do that. But I think more to the point, like John did when he finally joined Peter inside the tomb and he saw so as to perceive, when the Lord looks at our lives, that's exactly what it is. He doesn't just peer in and be aware of something. He doesn't just study the situation. He gets it. And if John could get it at this elementary level, how much more does the God with whom we have to do, who is not merely all-powerful and all-present, but who is all-knowing. Get it. See, what I may be facing in my life, what you're facing in your life right now may be just overwhelming. Or I just don't understand how I'm going to work this out. And that's frequent in our lives. It's no big deal, may I say it this way, for the God that we've come to worship today. I mean, he knows all about our circumstances, our situations, but he knows me thoroughly. He knows me better than I know myself. He knows you better than you know yourself. And as Paul, writing in that second prayer to the believers at Ephesus, and by application to you and me today, that same God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I can not only ask, but most of us, in fact, let me be more specific, all of us don't even know how to ask all that we need. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or can even conceive. Right? So this is who we're talking about. And let's come back now to John. Meanwhile, here we have Mary Magdalene. Remember, very early in the morning, she had gone to the tomb, but finding the stone rolled away, she left the tomb, and the other ladies who were with her, she left them. She had gone back to the city. She tells Peter and John what's going on. And those two men had left her in the proverbial dust. They went running to the tomb, and she's finally come back to the tomb. But now she's finally back in the tomb by herself. Apparently, she's arrived there by herself. Obviously, she hasn't spoken with the girls that she had gone there with originally. They've already seen the risen Lord. But she doesn't know that. They've missed each other. She hasn't talked to Peter and John, who would have told her what their assessment was. So John picks up the story in verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Just stop and think. Everyone else, including the disciples, the other women, have gone back to Jerusalem. Mary chose to keep, if you will, a lone vigil. Maybe because of her love for the Lord Jesus. After all, he had done so much for her in her life, not the least of which was the exorcising of seven demons from her life. Maybe, too, she was hoping as she came back to get some clue as to what had happened to his body. But now here she is, and she's in double grief, if you will. Not only does she continue to grieve the death of her master, her teacher, her Lord, but now the body's gone. And so she's grieving the disappearance of the body. And stooping down, looking into the tomb, verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Let me ask you a question. Why didn't the sight that she sees as she looks in absolutely arrest her attention? I mean, startle her enough to dry her tears and sober her up a little bit. I mean, under normal circumstances, when you read the historical account through the Bible, when people are exposed to angels and they understand that it's an angel, they're taken aback, right? I mean, they're whoa. This isn't like just meeting old Jim Bob down the street and talking about the weather together. But then again, on second thought, that wasn't always the case. When you read those historical records, there are some occasions where when mortals are meeting angels, they're not terrified, they're not shook up, simply because the angels are appearing in human form. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews, I'm just remembering this, reminds the readers toward the end of his epistle he encourages them to entertain strangers, offer hospitality. And he adds this little caveat, because some in the past, while they were offering hospitality, entertained angels, not being aware that they were actually angels. So there were times when angels appeared just like they were another human being. Genesis 18, you remember when the Lord and two angels appeared to Abraham there on the plains of Mamre. That was the case in that situation. And I have to think that's probably what's happening here. But Warren Wiersbe and some others observed something that I don't think I'd ever thought of before or even heard. And I'm just going to read what Wiersbe wrote. He said, when Mary looked into the sepulcher, she saw two men in white. Their position, at either end of this shelf where the body of Jesus had been positioned, had lain, make us think of the cherubim of the mercy seat. What's this? And he's referring to Exodus 25, the description of the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll remember that there were two angels with their wings outstretched, overshadowing the mercy seat. It's as though God is saying, look, there's now a new mercy seat. My son has paid the price for sin. The way is open into his presence. And if we should understand it that way, then someone else pointed out, this is just another expression that Jesus is God, that he has come out of the Holy of Holies to reveal himself to the world. But whether you take it quite that way, that's fine. We're not going to make a new church over this. I thought it was an interesting observation, but in verse 13, John continues, then they, these angels, said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Again, Wiersbe points out Mary apparently wasn't disturbed at seeing these men. There's really no evidence that she even knew they were angels. But regardless, the brief conversation didn't dry up her tears, didn't quiet her mind. Her focus is on finding the body of the Lord Jesus. So verse 14, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And we need to stop again and just think about the question, why did Mary not know that this is Jesus standing right there in front of her, face to face with him? And there are several possible answers just from a mere human perspective. I mean, it's still early in the morning, maybe the light, maybe the haziness of the early morning was clouding her vision. Maybe the tears. Remember, she's weeping. And the expression, by the way, is that she is really into her weeping here. Maybe her tears are adding to this cloudiness of her vision. But then, too, maybe like the two disciples that Luke talks about at the end of his gospel on the road to Emmaus that day, as Jesus joins them in their walk, he very specifically says that the Lord Jesus kept their eyes from seeing. Supernaturally, the Lord did not let them understand that they were walking with him on purpose. And I rather think that's what's going on here. But understand this as we're looking at what we're reading from John right now. And again, this really gives further credence to the testimony of these first century witnesses to Christ's resurrection. Jesus Christ was the last person that Mary expected to see this morning. See, think about it for a minute. The last time she saw Jesus, where was he? He was hanging on a Roman cross. His body had been just so beaten that the prophets, anticipating it, said he was unrecognizable. She was standing there when he breathed his last, and when a Roman soldier took a spear and threw it into his side so that blood and water came out at the same time. I assume she was still there when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body down from the cross and carried it some not very far away to this garden area where there's this new tomb. And they began to go through the Jewish tradition of wrapping the body with these strips of linen and putting the spices intermixed with it getting the body in, putting it on this carved shelf inside, stuffing more and more of the spices around it, and last but not least, taking this heavy stone and rolling it in front of the door. The last time she saw Jesus' body was there as the stone was being rolled in front of it. He was dead. He was dead. So this is the last person she ever expected to see this morning. So when Jesus, in verse 15, said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him." By the way, this exchange that Jesus has with Mary makes me think again that this is similar to what happened on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. That is, up to this point, the Lord was pleased just supernaturally to keep Mary's eyes from recognizing him, seeing who he was. But it all changes when, in verse 16, he said to her, "Mary." And if we had an instant replay, if we were looking at a film of this, I wonder if as she heard her name, there was a sudden gasp. And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Apparently when Jesus spoke her name, Mary, voice recognition kicked in. I have an extra appreciation in my own personal life of that, because when my wife and I are watching a movie or a TV show, at one point she'll say, "Oh, you know who that is?" I said, "No, who's that?" "That was the character from such and such." "And, well, how did you know that?" "And she, well, that's his voice," or "that's her voice." But whatever the reason for Mary's failure to visually recognized Jesus earlier, the moment he spoke that one word, "Mary," immediately she recognizes him. John MacArthur pointed out this is reminiscent of Jesus' words back in John chapter 10, where he said, "My sheep hear my voice." Isn't that a wonderful thing? I know that. They follow me. This Lord who knows me intimate, he knows me better than myself, who knows you better than yourself, as a not just as a good shepherd, but as the great shepherd, knows us this way. It's wonderful. But again, the relationship that Mary had with Jesus prior to the cross, prior to his resurrection, is changing. It's all changing. And we see something of that change in the first part of verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Not only did Mary speak to him, but if the picture I have in my mind is she, in her just ecstatic expression, she lunges at Jesus. When the ladies who had gone with Mary earlier that day first saw Jesus, when he greeted them, you remember they fell at his feet and grabbed his feet. Is that what Mary is doing here, or is she actually just embracing him? It would have all been a very natural response, right? I mean, she's seeing her risen Lord. She's found him. She doesn't want to lose him again. But she and the other believers still have a great deal to learn now about this new state of glory. They would like to relate to him just as they had done prior these years during his ministry. But things are changing now. But how is that? Well, let me recall your mind to Philippians chapter 2. You remember the passage where Paul is exhorting the believers at Philippi to put the interests of others ahead of themselves. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was very God of very God, didn't think that was something he had to hold on to desperately, but he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of a man, you remember what Paul says? He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, here's where I want you to tune back in if you've tuned out, because there's a therefore. Paul writes, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue will confess what? Jesus is Lord. They will confess the deity, the honor that belongs to him. By the way, every tongue. Think of that, of the tongues today that don't even know the name of Jesus. Think of the tongues that know it only as a vulgar expletive to take his name in vain. But every one of our tongues will do this. So as I apply that to what we're looking at here, things are not as they were before the crucifixion or resurrection. In fact, things are dramatically changing now. The Lord is no longer just the teacher from Galilee who worked the miracles. This isn't just the one that Mary has been following and that she's had the privilege of these wonderful times of fellowship with. Jesus has always been the incarnate Son of God. You understand that, don't you? Even before this, he's been the incarnate Son of God. But now the resurrection has taken place, and he is the Lord of glory. Mary is still going to have fellowship with him again. All believers will. But it's not going to be the way it used to be before the cross and the resurrection. There's a change that has come precisely because the Lord Jesus, obeying his Father perfectly, living the sinless life, going to the cross, dying, buried, raised again, is now the Lord of glory. If you're familiar with Daniel chapter 7, we can't go there, but Daniel has this vision of the Son of Man who is ushered in before the Ancient of Days. That was the title that the Lord Jesus most frequently used of himself in his earthly ministry. He was telling people, I'm the Son of Man. That's who I am. And this is who he is. And he must be given the honor that is due his person. So Jesus, second part of verse 17, says, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Turn back to chapter 1 of John, if you would, please. I wonder, did you notice the subtle shift in the Lord's choice of words there? In the upper room, he had called the disciples his friends. Now they're not only his disciples and friends, but he calls them his brothers. Go to my brothers. And they share the same Father. How is that new relationship possible? Well, it's possible precisely because of the sacrificial death and resurrection. This is what the gospel is about. At the very outset of the gospel, John, of writing his gospel, John said it this way in chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave, notice, the right, the authority to do what? To become children of God, even to those that believe on his name. How is that new relationship possible? Answer, by the sacrificial death and resurrection. It's now available to all who believe. One more passage, please. 1 John chapter 3. Somebody could ask, well, look, when Jesus is referring to God the Father, why didn't he just say there in John chapter 20, why didn't he just say, I'm going to our Father? Or I'm going to our God. Why did he say I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God? Well, the reason is that God is his Father in a different sense than he is ours. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity. Jesus Christ is the Son of God by eternal generation. I'm saying words that I know are true. I still try to get my head around. So if you're feeling the same expanse, you're in good company. The Son of God is equal with God the Father. We're all genuine. We who are genuine believers are now children of God. That's true. But we're children of God by spiritual adoption. See, adoption brings a relationship that begins when we're born again, and it never ends. As children of God, we're not equal with God. We never will be equal with God in the sense that the Lord Jesus is. But we are children of God, so God no longer is merely the creator who is high and lifted up, who is awesome in all of his ways. And if we even think for a moment and begin to understand something of who he is, we tremble before him. But now, if we're born again, we're invited to come into his very presence, to call him Father. The writer to the Hebrews says, you can come in boldly, not with audacity, but with confidence. You can come into the very presence of the God of the universe and call him Father, and present your request before him. Why? Because that's who he is now. He is my heavenly Father who loves me, who loves you if you have been born again and you're one of his children. And it's that spiritual adoption that all who are genuinely born again are now involved in that John is talking about in these verses that you've heard me quote ad nauseum. But I hope they're sinking in and meaning to you what they're meant to be. John in chapter 3, verse 1, 1 John 3, 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. How? That we should be called children of God. Can you believe this? You and I, mere mortals, our breath is in our mouth. We breathe for the last time. We go back to dust. Or can be called children of God. And that's who we are. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children. Right now. Are you born again? Right now we're children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we will be. But we know that when he is revealed, we're going to be like him. Remember saying Jesus is the first fruits of those who will be raised again? We're going to be just like him. For we're going to see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What an amazing truth. What an amazing thing God has done for us. And he has. I'm going to use the benediction from Hebrews 13 as we dismiss ourselves this morning. But the list, I'm just going to read it to you before we go there. Listen to what he says as he finishes. And I just happened to hear Al Begg this past week as we were just finishing Hebrews do the same thing. Now may the God of peace, listen, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete, make you perfect, make you fully developed in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Father, we feel that trying to pray after what we've just read and talked about from your word isn't useless, but those are thoughts that are so high and beyond us, Lord, that it behooves us to appeal to the Holy Spirit to intercede for us with words that can't be uttered. And it behooves us to go to your word, just to this benediction that the writer to the Hebrews wrote. And let this be the way we dismiss ourselves this morning. So, Father, bless your people, we pray. As we take in these truths, may they not go in one ear and out the other. May they find residence in our minds and our hearts. May it germinate, even as we come into a growing season and we think of seeds germinating and growing. May they germinate in our minds and our lives and produce much fruit, conforming us to your image, changing our lives so that we're not doing the normal selfish things that just entail we who are descended from Adam, but rather we're increasingly learning to walk as Christ, to have his mind. Our need isn't partial, Father. It's total. It's desperate. And so we appeal to you for this. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.